We're turning our attention this evening to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where our text will be the 23rd verse. As we make our way down through this chapter of God's Word, our sixth evening in Colossians chapter 1, and we've come to the 23rd verse, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23. Let's begin reading in verse number 19 and read down through verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the word of God. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Thus far the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. We have been looking for 6 weeks now at the tremendous truth that the Apostle Paul has given us about the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage, Colossians chapter 1, is one of the New Testament's premier passages on that branch of theology that we call Christology. Christology is the study of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ. And if you think back over what we have learned and what we have extolled the Lord about in these last 6 weeks, it really does fall into one of those two categories, the person of Christ or the work of Christ. Concerning his person, he is the Son of God's love. He is the express image of the Father. He is the one that is the sole revealer of God to creation. And he stands above creation in rank and in status, having created it. Creation finds its origin and its sustenance and its purpose in him. That is who Christ is. And what has Christ done? He has redeemed us by the shedding of his own blood. He has reconciled us to God by the work of his death on the cross. We have replaced in him, a living union with him. And we, when he rose from the dead, we raised to newness of life, and that our own resurrection is guaranteed by his resurrection and the fact that we were in him. And so we've seen much about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we were in verses 19 through 22. And we were focusing on the doctrine of reconciliation under the theme of our all-sufficient peacemaker, our all-sufficient peacemaker. And remember, the key thought there was that God made him to have all fullness dwell so that he could be a mediator to reconcile God to sinners and sinners to God. That reconciliation was our theme, that bringing two that were in enemy, a relationship of enmity, into friendship, ceasing from the hostility, and no longer that conflict, but now a status of peace, a relationship of peace. But that evening we were unfinished, we were unable to finish the thought of the Apostle Paul as it extends into verse 23. And so let's look again at verses 19 through 23 and look what everything Paul has to say about reconciliation and follow his thought right down into our text for this evening. He first of all said something in verse 19 about the initiator of reconciliation. it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. God the Father initiates reconciliation. We should never, when we think about reconciliation, think that Jesus is winning for us the favor of God, that he's making God able now to love us because he was our enemy, but now because Jesus has stepped in and he's good-natured, he's talked to God into loving us now. That's never the case. The initiator is the Father. It's the initiator in all of the plan of redemption. He does the sending, and it was he that initiated this reconciliation. We said something, Paul says something about the extent of the reconciliation in verse 22. The extent. It extends to the whole creation. And we took that as a statement about how all of creation will be made right by the work of Christ. That there's going to be a reversal of the curse one day, and that reversal of the curse of sin is all due to the work of Christ. And so the extent of the reconciliation is the whole creation. It's God's ultimate plan to reverse the curse. Paul says something about the need of reconciliation in verse number 21. We were alienated. We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. We were estranged from God and actively hostile against him. He said something about the means of reconciliation. We were made nigh by the blood of his cross, by the body of his flesh through death, he says in verse number 22. And he said something about the goal of reconciliation. And you see that at the end of verse 22, presenting us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the great aim, the great goal of the work of Christ in reconciliation. But the thought goes on into verse 23. With one more point, the initiator, the extent, the need, the means, the goal, and verse 23 gives us the evidence of reconciliation. The evidence, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This verse makes us face the plain fact that not all men, not all enemies of God are reconciled unto him. That the reconciliating work of the Lord Jesus is discriminate. That it is not applied indiscriminately to all of God's enemies equally. Now, the proclamation of his reconciliation is indiscriminate. That's what he says in the last part of verse 23. He talks about how this gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And certainly that does not mean every single individual who ever lived on planet Earth and ever will, right? It means, of course, that there are no exceptions, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter what your gender is, your social status is, or there are no exceptions. This reconciliation is proclaimed to all. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 says, right? We are ambassadors for Christ. And we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There's a universal free offer of the gospel that is indiscriminate in its proclamation. But just because the proclamation of the reconciliation is indiscriminate, it does not mean the application is indiscriminate. Specifically, he says in verse 23, that those individuals who may profess faith in Christ but do not persevere in the faith, they do not continue, he says, in the faith, grounded and settled. They're moved away from the hope of the gospel. Those prove to be never reconciled in the first place and remain enemies of God. And you're aware, of course, this is not the only time in the New Testament that we have a statement like this. A statement of a promise followed up by a condition that we must continue if we are to know the promise. For instance, John chapter 8 in verse 31, Jesus says to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." We read earlier from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 said this, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, what is the truth of these texts, and many others could be cited, where it has a promise of the believer's salvation? The promise of we are presented holy and unblameable and unprovable and unreprovable in his sight if we continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not removed from the faith of the gospel. What does this mean? Well, first of all, what it does not mean. Sometimes it helps to clarify things by talking about what something does not mean. This does not mean that a person can be truly saved and then lost. Think about that according to what we have said, what we have seen in Colossians chapter 1. How can you, according to verse number 12, be made meet or qualified to be a partaker of the saints in light, and then that be reversed somehow? How can you, according to verse 13, be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son, only to be carried back to your former realm in which you were enslaved? How can you, according to verse 14, be redeemed by Christ? How can he release you from bondage upon the payment of a ransom which is his own blood, only to send you back to that bondage, that slavery out of which he purchased you? How can you, according to verse 18, be in a living union with Christ so that he is the head and that you are the body, and somehow that union be severed? What is a head without a body? You can't have one without the other. How could this possibly be reversed? How can you be reconciled to God by the death of his son and then all that be undone? How can you be presented blameless and unreprovable and holy in God's sight and then all of it to disappear and to be untrue of you? All of this would be to impugn the grace of God. It would be to impugn the power and the faithfulness and the immutability of God. It would make all of his promises lies. It would make Christ's work a failure. It would frustrate the Spirit's work in our experience. It is monstrous to argue that these great things can be true of the Lord's people, actually possessed by them, and then for them somehow to lose them, and for them to somehow no longer be the case. It cannot be, that you can be saved and then lost if you do not continue in the faith. That's the clear teaching of the scripture from cover to cover. Also, what this does not mean, it does not mean that it's all up to us to keep ourselves. We're told in Philippians 1 that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It can't be up to me to keep myself. If it were up to me to keep myself, I would be lost in an instant, and so would you. And so these passages which speak to us about a condition of perseverance. Do not teach that a man can be truly saved and then lost. And they do not teach that it's all up to me to keep myself. And so why did Paul put a condition here? Why this cautionary note in verse 23? Why this if? What does it mean? Well, this text and the many that are like it in our New Testaments teach us that those who are in a living union with Jesus Christ will persevere unto the end. Our confession puts it this way: they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This verse teaches that true Christians will go on with God, that true Christians will seek the grace to continue in the faith and to not be moved from the gospel, and that they will receive that grace to continue in the faith and not be moved from the gospel. If ye continue in the faith, it's not the permanence of God's grace that's in question here. It's not the permanence of his grace that's in question. It's the genuineness of my possession of it. The if does not call into question the permanence of God's grace. The if calls into question the genuineness of my possession of it. The proof of the reality of my faith in Jesus Christ is its endurance. The man who professes faith in Christ and then falls away into unbelief never possessed saving faith in the first place, because the faith that God gives to unite his people to his Son is a faith that will persevere and that will endure to the end. And that is so much the case. And there are so much zero exceptions to this that Paul can say that you will be reconciled and presented blameless if you continue in the faith. And there's no danger here of him making my endurance the ground of my reconciliation. The ground of my reconciliation is not my endurance. The ground of my reconciliation is the work of Jesus Christ. The effect of my reconciliation is my endurance. And it is an inevitable effect. The inevitable result, the inevitable evidence of saving faith, is a faith that endures and that perseveres and that continues. So this verse, the thought of verse 23, ought to rebuke any spirit of carelessness or of presumption among us this evening. This is intended to be a searching truth. It's intended to be a cautionary word. A man is irrevocably reconciled to God if and only if he continues in the faith and is not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we who name the name of Christ here this evening have a solemn responsibility to seek the grace of God, to persevere, to be on our guard against being moved away from the hope of the gospel. So the way that I would like to handle this for our exhortation this evening is to consider these first two phrases of verse number 23. The first phrase tells us where we must stay. Where we must stay. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And the second phrase implies that there are things that may move us away. There are things that may move us away. So as we think about continuing in the faith this evening, the evidence, the inevitable evidence of saving union with Jesus Christ, let's think about it under these two headings: where we must stay and what might move us. And as we consider these things, let us, as Hebrews 3 exhorted us, take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. First of all, where we must stay. Our text speaks of continuing in a certain place, and this place is called the faith. How did we become Christians in the first place? It was by faith in Christ. And that is where we must continue in the Christian life. Faith, dependence, reliance on Jesus Christ. All of the saving blessings that this passage speaks of are received. They're not earned, they are received. Faith is a receiving grace. We've done nothing to do these things for ourselves. We have not earned them. We have not changed ourselves. It is all due to the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Christianity is not do, it is done. It is not try your hardest, but trust in a Savior, reliance on the Lord Jesus. All the saving is done by the Savior. And so I go out of myself and I surrender to Him. That's how I became a Christian, and that's how I continue in the Christian faith. It's called the faith for a reason. And this is how we must continue. We continue by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus, by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so the way that we continue is in the faith. And the text goes on to speak of being grounded and settled. Grounded and settled. And you can see the imagery that he's drawing here, the imagery of a building. Of a building that's placed on a foundation. And that foundation is a grounded foundation. It's a settled foundation. It's what gives stability to the whole structure. And so this building is not built on shifting sand. It's built on a solid rock. So that's why we sang this evening as we opened our time together on Christ, the solid rock I stand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, on all other ground is sinking sand. And of course, the same truth is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're told to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, when he tells us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This is where we must stay. Reliance on the Lord Jesus. He's always our hope. He's always our foundation. And we, if ever we move away from the faith, it's moving away from the Savior. The next phrase tells us something more about where we should stay. If we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We stay in the faith, grounded and settled. We stay in the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? What is the ground of that hope? Oh, we could go on and on here. The ground of that hope is the free and sovereign grace of God. He says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. If it is God's intention and purpose to show mercy to an individual, then Isaiah says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my holy pleasure. There's not a power in heaven or earth that can overthrow the purpose of God. The psalmist writes, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. His purpose originates in himself, and therefore it's altogether independent of his creatures, and it's unchangeable, and it's not something that I can change even by my own actions. It's rooted in the sovereign, unchangeable purposes of God. The ground of my salvation next is in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done, how he has suffered for the sins of men, how he bore my sins in his body on that tree, how he was made to be sin for us, made to be the curse of the law for us, and how God was satisfied by his atoning death. That is the ground of the gospel, the ground of salvation. Heaven is too precious a thing to be purchased by human effort, but Christ is precious enough to purchase heaven for sinners. And that is where my hope is. It is in the finished work, the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another ground of that hope is whatever God has solemnly pledged to sinners who come to him in faith. It's his promise that is our hope. He says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if we really indeed believe in Jesus Christ and rest on him, we cannot perish, for God cannot contradict himself. He cannot go back on his word. It's his solemn pledge that all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And so that is the hope of the gospel. And another ground of that hope is the immutability of God. He changes not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so if God is immutable, then those that believe in him have an immutable hope. For God can never cast away, for that would be to change his purpose concerning us. And once again, our hope is grounded in the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Scripture. Whatever is spoken in this book is true. And if we place our hope in a promise in this word, it is a settled hope that will not ever disappoint us, because this is the infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. So be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There's no other place to go. There's no other Savior that can do this for sinners. Where is the shepherd that can compete with this shepherd? To move away from the hope of this gospel is like a soldier being talked into leaving an impregnable fortress in the middle of a battle. It's foolhardy. Be moved not away from the hope of the gospel. Remember the words of Peter. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Continue in this faith. Continue in this hope. Continue resting and relying and depending on this Savior. Don't desert him. This is where we must stay. This is where we must stay. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. But unfortunately, there are many who do fall away. There are many who do move away from the hope of the gospel. And so it would be well for us to think about different ways that people are moved away. You see that in verse number 23, that second phrase is in the passive voice. Something is doing the moving. Right? Be not moved away. And so it implies that there are things, that there are circumstances that move men and women away from the hope of the gospel. And we should be on our guard against this. It's good for us to think a little about what might move us. It may be that there is someone here who's experiencing a subtle drift in one of these areas that I'm about to mention. And the Spirit of God may use these warnings as a gracious warning to you to return from your backsliding so that it does not continue permanently without repentance and recovery and then prove that there were never a real work of God in you in the first place. God uses the warnings and the exhortations in Scripture as grace to rescue and to recover his backsliding children. This is how he gives grace to endure. And so let's think together about what causes people to be moved away from the hope of the gospel, that we might engage in a self-evaluation of where we stand on these items, that we might commit to prayer, that we would be faithful in these areas, and that we would not allow them to move us away from the hope of the gospel. In the first place, many are moved away by false teaching. Many are moved away by false teaching. This is certainly in the mind of the apostle when he writes this verse. So far, everything in Colossians has been positive. It has all been positive. But as you read from this point on in Colossians, you realize that there was something behind Paul's writing of this letter. He's concerned about something. There is a heresy brewing in this church or in this location. It's beginning to have an influence on the gathered together people of God in this assembly. It's a heresy. It's a false teaching. He speaks of it in chapter 2 in verse number 8, where he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He says that in verse number 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." He talks about the rudiments of the world in verse number 20. 21, he talks about asceticism, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. He talks about will worship and humility and neglecting of the body and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There was some sort of heresy in the Colossian church. And we're not going to at this point get into the nature exactly of that heresy, but let's just be reminded now that one of the chief ways that professing Christians are moved away from the hope of the gospel is by false teaching, by false doctrine. When he speaks of the faith in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, he's talking about that received body of truth, that apostolic revelation that was given through the apostles as a deposit to the Christians, to the church. There is the faith, and that faith, that received truth, that body of propositional truth, is to be held on to by the people of God and not let go. And so things like the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, the inspiration, authority, and infallibility of the Word of God, its inerrancy, the necessity of the atonement, a substitutionary atonement, a penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ was punished in the place of sinners to satisfy the justice of God. The truth of justification by faith alone in the imputed righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone. The second coming of Christ, which issues in eternal punishment for the damned and eternal life for the redeemed. These are the key elements of that body of doctrine that we must hold on to. Familiarize yourself with the Apostles' Creed, which is publicly professed by all who join the membership of this church. Familiarize yourself with our Confession of Faith in the back of the Trinity Hymnal or in other places, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is to be the guide of all of the teaching and preaching in this assembly, except in the area that we've agreed to disagree on, which is the area of baptism. These are our guides, but more than all, ground yourself in the Scriptures, which are the only rule for faith and practice, the standard by which we measure truth. Be careful in this information age. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you read. Measure it against the truth of the Word of God. Measure it if it helps against the truth of the confession of our church. Be careful who you listen to and what you read and what you expose yourself to, because false teaching can subtly infiltrate your thinking and move you away from the hope of the gospel. So many are moved away by false teaching, by false doctrine. Another way that many people are moved away from the hope of the gospel is through unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. We tolerate sin. We make long accounts of sin before we go to God in repentance and confession. This is always the beginning of spiritual declension. Unconfessed sin. Harboring sin in my heart. Regarding sin in my heart. Dishonesty before God about my sin. That's exactly what 1 John calls it. 1 John says, we have two options when it comes to our sin. On the one hand, we can say we have no sin. And by saying that, where we are liars, we're making God a liar, his truth is not in us. Or on the other hand, we can confess our sin, agree with God about our sin. Those are the only two options that we have. So that not confessing it is to say, I don't have it, is to be dishonest about your sin. And so dishonesty going about without making confession of it to God and without laying hold on the blood of Christ for cleansing, this is always the beginning of spiritual declension. And you can see how it will play out in the life. Unconfessed sin will lead to a neglect of the means of grace. The first to go will be closet prayer. Doesn't the psalmist say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me? A man will not continue long in real secret prayer while being dishonest about his sin before God. As he refuses to make confession for some pet sin or many sins, there's refusing to get it right with God, how can he continue in secret prayer? It will go. And so unconfessed sin will lead to a neglect of the means of grace. The first means of grace that will go is prayer. The next that will go is my Bible reading. When a man is backslidden, he finds it difficult to find pleasure in the Word of God. And so, as pragmatic as we are as Christians in this 21st century America, we say, well, if it's not doing me any good, I can use my time better elsewhere. And so, we leave off our habit as a useless exercise. Well, also, unconfessed sin, prayerlessness, neglect of the Word of God, then we'll find it difficult to lead family worship in that condition. Because there's something uncomfortably exposing about yourself. To bring the Word of God to your family and to explain it to them, to pray with your wife and children, when all the while your heart is not right with God. It's very uncomfortable to be in that position as the leader of a household. So family worship goes. Pretty soon, church attendance begins to suffer. First, the prayer meeting, then Sunday school, then the evening service. These become expendable as if a Christian can live in this present evil world on one exposition of Scripture a week. We start thinking that way. One is enough. One sermon's enough to get me through this world, to help me continue in the faith and not be moved from the gospel. This world's not that bad. My heart's not that bad. Only one service a week is good enough for me to persevere. And we begin to leave off attendance in God's house. Prayer, scripture, public worship, these being the means of grace, their foolhardy shrug off. The backslidden Christian shrugs these things off. He thinks he can go on without them. And this is how unconfessed sin will lead to a backslidden state. And will, if not checked by the grace of God, if the warning is not heeded to return unto the Lord, to go to him honestly, if the warning is not returned, as we saw in James chapter 4, and we'll continue to see next Sunday morning in Sunday school, to submit yourself therefore to God, to resist the devil and he will flee from you, to draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. These commands are God's counsel to people that he calls adulterers and adulteresses. That's what we saw this morning. Adulterers and adulteresses, people who are engaged in spiritual infidelity. What do they need? They need to submit themselves unto God. They need to resist the devil because all the while they've been backsliding, they've had things backwards. They have been resisting God and they have been cooperating with the devil. And so they need to put up resistance now. They submit themselves to God because they haven't been living that way. They haven't been living in submission to God. They have kept back parts of their life for themselves and not surrendered them, not yielded them to him. So they must submit themselves to God. They must resist the devil. There's a promise. He'll flee from you when he does that because the problem has never been his power. The problem has always been my lack of submission to God. And so once I submit to God, me and God make a majority, devil flees. And then draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so this is what the backslider needs to hear from the Word of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit will convict the man of as he hears the exhortation from God's Word to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Be not moved away when it comes to unconfessed sin. Be careful to keep short accounts with God. There's nothing as hardening to your heart, and there's nothing as that will be so dangerous to move you away as unconfessed sin. But there's another way we may be moved away. We may be moved away by conceit about ourselves. Conceit. Presumption. After what you've just heard, you may pat yourself on the back that you're here in a Sunday evening service. So you're doing better than some of the people that were here this morning only. You may think that you're because of one, you're considered one of the good kids in the Christian school, that you're doing okay and that you're right with God. You may think because you're regular in the prayer meeting, or because you're doing better lately at leading family worship, or because you generously give, that you're somebody and that you've attained to something now. Well, whenever we get to think that we are somebody, and whenever we get to think that we have attained some level in this Christian life, we are being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Because the gospel is proclaimed to sinners. Sinners who have nothing. Sinners who are bankrupt. Sinners who are by nature enemies of God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not to save people who think they're okay and are puffing themselves up and their self-righteousness and their vain conceit and their presumptive thoughts about themselves. Once we get presumptive, we're moving away from the hope of the gospel. What does Paul say in Romans? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel with the vain notion that you're no longer struggling with sin. Christ came not to heal the whole. He came to heal those who are sick. He's the Savior of those that confess and that lament their sinfulness. Never presume that you've arrived because of your merit. You're only a sinner saved by grace. And so we might be moved away by conceit. A person could be moved away by adversity. By adversity in living the Christian life. Is not this what Jesus taught us in the parable of the soils? Remember those middle two. Those middle two. They can be like a cross reference to first verse of the Colossians 1:23. You've got seed that falls on stony ground. There's no depth of earth, so there's no root. And it springs up, and it looks good at first, but before it bears fruit, it withers in the sun. The sun scorches that little plant. And when Jesus explained the parable to his disciples, he said that this is adversity which is causing these professing Christians to not continue. Adversity, persecution, difficulty, trouble. For some, the adversity is persecution and sneers and ridicule from the world. For most, the affliction, the adversity is due to the difficulty of the demands of Christ in a discipleship. I have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. I have to put away all other idols. I must completely yield to him. And I may think good thoughts about that as I sit in a worship service and want to do that. But when it comes to real life out there, it's difficult. And I'm unwilling to mount that hill of difficulty because it's difficult to be a Christian in this world. And I fall away, proving that I was never reconciled in the first place. I fall away because he never really was to me the pearl of great price that I was willing to sell all of my jewelry in order to have. He was only a means to an end. And finding out that he was a difficult means to an end, I said, it's too expensive. I'm not willing to pay this price. And he falls away, like the rich young ruler. That's the attitude of the rich young ruler. Eternal life was something he wanted, but it was too expensive. The demand of Christ was too expensive. He wanted it, but he didn't want it that bad. because there was no real work of grace in his heart to make Christ supremely valuable to him, which is the only way I'll be willing to give up my idols in order to have him. And then the other side of that parable, the third soil, gives us another way of falling away. Not only adversity, but love of this world. That is the cause of many falling away. Oh, what a drift this can cause. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what James told us this morning in Sunday school in James chapter 4. We remember in that parable that some of the seed fell in earth that had weeds in it. And it was able to take root and germinate, and a plant grew up. But before it could continue and bear fruit, it was choked out by the weeds. And Jesus tells us exactly what the weeds are. The weeds are the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and lusts of other things. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you have any desire to go on with God, if you have any desire to remain rooted and settled in the faith, then you must be on your guard not to develop a love for this world. You must be on your guard what goes in your eye gate, what goes in your ear gate. You must be on guard not to be drifted along in that subtle downward stream of the world. It's easy to stop paddling upstream and to float downstream with the world. You cannot continually ingest the world's entertainment and the world's music and the world's philosophy and it not have a negative effect on you. Those things are designed to be to move you away from the hope of the gospel. Let's not be naive about them. They are designed to move us away from the hope of the gospel. That's the reason that they exist in this fallen world. At best, they are weights which do easily beset us that we must put off in order to run the race with endurance, which is what we're talking about this evening. At worst, they are sensual pleasures that need to be forsaken because they're sins that cool my heart for God. So a love of this world is something that will cause us to drift away. Let's check that in our hearts. Let's check that as God's people and not fall prey to the world's temptations and grieve the Spirit of God. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. These are the many things that may move us away. We could say more, but time does not allow us. Think about these things again. False teaching, unconfessed sin, neglect of the means of grace, pride and presumption, adversity, love of this world. Oh, dear congregation, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, from the faith. Watch, lest there spring up an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let us not tolerate unconfessed sin. Let us be diligent in the use of the means of grace. Let us pray especially for humility and discernment and tender hearts toward the conviction of the Holy Spirit that yields to him as he illuminates the word to us. And above all, let us lean with all our weight on Jesus Christ, who is, by his person and his work, the hope of the gospel. Because the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never forsake. So lean on Christ, stay there, and be on your guard from being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Let's stand together as we pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, it is a grace that you have given us the word this evening to warn us of our tendency to drift into spiritual declension. Lord, we pray that you would give us tender hearts toward your word in the moving of your spirit. May we not grieve the spirit. We pray that you would keep us from tolerating unconfessed sin, from neglecting the means of grace, and from being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Oh, help us to lean with all our weight on the Lord Jesus. Help us to always see ourselves as sinners depending on him for grace. And we thank thee for the certain foundation of thy word, thy promises, the work of the Lord Jesus, thy eternal purpose, thy loving character, the work of thy spirit within us, which gives us hope that we are not left to ourselves in the keeping of ourselves, but that we are kept by God unto salvation. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.